Father and our God, the potentate of time, would we come to you as the author and the finisher of our faith. Lord Jesus, we praise you that you have attached to your earthly ministry and to your own resurrection very precious and very great promises that you will return and redeem your people fully from the stain of sin that remains on this fallen world. And I pray that you would help us to place our trust firmly there, that our hearts would be rooted in eternity, our eyes fixed on you by the power of the Spirit that you sent, just as you promised. Help us as we turn to your word, Jesus. Send your Spirit again to us that we might hear and believe and understand and obey what you've given to us in your word today. We ask this by your authority. Amen. You may be seated and turn once again to the book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes, our text today will be in chapter 5. Lord willing, we'll begin in verse 8 and we'll go down through the 9th verse of chapter 6. These are all, it's one unit, and I hopefully you'll see the connections as we go through this. Have you ever fantasized about being wealthy? Have you ever wondered what it would be like to have a large sum of money at your disposal without having to stop and think, what does this cost? Or do I have to wait to get this? And I thought about this as I meditated upon the text this week, and I thought about this appeal to instant riches, and perhaps maybe the one of the most ubiquitous examples of this in our culture, it's just everywhere, is the lottery. Week after week, we're bombarded with numbers that seem to escalate until somebody wins and it starts over again. But do you know that over 70% of lottery winners are broke in 7 years or less after they win the lottery? And as I read some of the stories this week, and I was telling someone earlier this morning, some of them I would be uncomfortable speaking about from the pulpit, the things that happened, the things that took place, the devastation of lives after having won the lottery. But I'm going to share with you a couple of illustrations. One is a man named William Bud Post III. In 1988, he won $16.2 million. And in his obituary, the obituary itself warned that, quote, a huge financial win does not guarantee happiness. His $16.2 million Pennsylvania lottery winnings were paid in annual installments. He didn't get it as a lump sum. He took an annual installments, $500,000, $500,000 a year. Within 2 weeks, he had spent $300,000 of it, and within 3 months, he was $500,000 in debt. He bought a car lot, a restaurant, and an airplane, though he did not fly. He had a falling out with his brother, who tried to put out a contract on the lives of Post and his sixth wife. In 1993, only 5 years later, after winning, Post said, and I quote, "Everybody dreams of winning money, but nobody realizes the nightmares that come out of the woodwork or the problems." Post was found guilty of firing a shotgun at a man who had come to his Oil City mansion to collect a car repair debt. After he served the sentence, he was reportedly living on a $450 per month disability check. He had six marriages that ended in divorce and declared bankruptcy. Post died of respiratory failure at 66. Billy Bob Harrell Jr. in Texas won a $31 million award in 1997. And he bought a ranch and homes and cars for several family members. He made sizable donations to his church with his Texas lottery winnings. But Harrell spent and loaned money at a rate that put a strain on his marriage. And he and his wife separated just 20 months after winning the lottery. And he committed suicide. Time magazine reported that family members disputed the idea that he could have committed suicide, even though he clearly was not happy with his life. In fact, he told a financial advisor, according to Time magazine, shortly before his death, that, quote, "winning the lottery is the worst thing that ever happened to me." We find here in Ecclesiastes 5, as Kohelet, our preacher, teacher, philosopher, king, probably Solomon, surveys the world around him, analyzes all that he sees, as he says, and the phrase he uses repeatedly is under the sun. So his perspective is admittedly limited, and I think intentionally limited, to that of someone speaking with all of the resources of a king, all of the insight and wisdom of a great philosopher, and yet limited to the perspective of one under the sun. His eyes, as it were, are not able to gaze up into the perspective of heaven, but only in this earthly realm, and to see what life is like. And Kohelet is repeatedly and sometimes graphically honest with us about how the world really is. There is no sugarcoating. There is no spin, as it were, in the book of Ecclesiastes. And the message in this text, in this passage that we'll see through the end of chapter 5 and the first two paragraphs of chapter 6 is this: wealth is a worthless god. If you get nothing else from the sermon, here's the summary for the whole thing. Now don't tune out, but here's the summary. Wealth is a worthless god. Wealth is a worthless god because it draws out the corruption of man, it fails to satisfy, and it robs us of true satisfaction found in God alone. So wealth is a worthless god for three reasons. It draws out the corruption of man, it fails to satisfy, and it robs us of true satisfaction found in God alone. Let's read together, beginning in verse 8 of chapter 5, and I'll read down through verse 9 of chapter 6. If you see in a province the oppression of the poor and the violation of justice and righteousness, do not be amazed at the matter, for the high official is watched by a higher, and there are yet higher ones over them. But this is gain for a land in every way, a king committed to cultivated fields. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity. When goods increase, they increase who eat them, and what advantage has the owner but to see them with his eyes? Sweet is the sleep of a laborer, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep. There is a grievous evil that I have seen under the sun. Riches were kept by their owner to his hurt, and those riches were lost in a bad venture. And he is a father of a son, but he has nothing in his hand. As he came from his mother's womb, he shall go again, naked as he came, and shall take nothing for his toil that he may carry away in his hand. This also is a grievous evil. Just as he came, so shall he go, and what gain is there to him who toils for the wind? Moreover, all his days he eats in darkness, in much vexation and sickness and anger. Behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun the few days of his life that God has given him, for this is his lot. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil, this is the gift of God. For he will not much remember the days of his life because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart. There is an evil that I have seen under the sun, and it lies heavy on mankind. A man to whom God gives wealth, possessions, and honor so that he lacks nothing of all that he desires, yet God does not give him power to enjoy them, but a stranger enjoys them. This is vanity. It's a grievous evil. If a man fathers 100 children and lives many years, so that the days of his years are many, but his soul is not satisfied with life's good things, and he also has no burial, I say that a stillborn child is better off than he, for it comes in vanity and goes in darkness, and in darkness its name is covered. Moreover, it has not seen the sun or known anything, yet it finds rest rather than he. Even though he should live 1,000 years twice over, yet enjoy no good, do not all go to one place? All the toil of man is for his mouth, yet his appetite is not satisfied. For what advantage has the wise man over the fool, and what does the poor man have who knows how to conduct himself before the living? Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the appetite. This also is a vanity, a striving after the wind. We notice in the first place that wealth tends to draw out the corruption of man. Now notice something. I did not say that wealth causes corruption in man. The corruption is already there. Wealth draws it out. In fact, many in history have recognized this fact, that man is inherently selfish, self-interested. We saw this a couple of weeks ago in chapter 4. Man inherently is self-interested. In fact, the theories of capitalism are based on that, that everybody acts in their own interest, and the cumulative self-interest of everyone promotes the common good. There's pluses and minuses to those kinds of theories, but that's the theory. And many in history have recognized those perils. They've recognized man's insatiable desire, just as we saw here near the end of the section that I just read. All of the toil of man is for his mouth, yet his appetite is not satisfied. We all know that to be true. So what has happened throughout history is men have sought and they have proposed various schemes of controlling wealth collectively through societies, organizations, structures, governments, organizations, all kinds of things. And we kind of tend to think sometimes that we can organize away the problem of oppression caused by greed. We all see the problem and think, if we can just organize ourselves, we can fix the problem. Well, Kohelet will not allow us to be deceived by such an idea. Look at verse 8. If you see in a province the oppression of the poor and the violation of justice and righteousness, do not be amazed at that. In other words, when you see this, not if, but when you see this, don't be surprised by it, because it's inherent in human nature. And I'll admit, when I first read this, I thought, well, there's an encouraging thing here. But it actually was the opposite of what I first thought. He says, do not be amazed at the matter, because the high official is watched over or is watched by a higher. And you think, well, surely that's a good thing, right? There's someone who's holding the lower person accountable. Well, Kohelet is not comforted by that, and nor should we be comforted by that fact. What he's pointing to is the futility, the vanity of the bureaucracy solving the problem. Because now instead of one thief to steal your possessions that you've worked hard for, you now have multiple layers of thieves, one watching over the next one to make sure there's no crumbs left over. The high official is watched by a higher, and there are yet higher ones over them. In fact, even in the New, and I didn't catch this until Brian was reading it earlier, the chapter in Mark, what did Jesus say? The Gentiles lord it over the ones below them. But it should not be so among you. Jesus presupposes what Kohelet is saying is true. This is the way it is in the world. The one who is higher watches over the lower one. They lord it over them. You scratch my back, I'll scratch yours. Bureaucracies are established and continue with the idea that each one at each layer of government protects the other one. Now you have multiple hands in your pockets. So even this idea of collectivism, contrary to what Karl Marx and others have taught historically, does not do anything to stem or to appease the insatiable appetites of men's hearts. In fact, this very line of thinking proved tragic in the history of Israel. Let's think back. We don't have to speculate about this. And Kohelet recognizes from his perspective, if this is indeed Solomon, from a relatively recent period in Israel's history. Turn to 1 Samuel in chapter 8. In 1 Samuel, we're coming at the very end of the age of the judges. The last of the judges. And we find in the beginning of chapter 8 of 1 Samuel that when Samuel became old, he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn son was Joel, the name of his second Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba. His sons did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after gain. They took bribes and perverted justice. So what do we have here? Oppression. The priests were serving as judges, and they were actually getting fat off the sacrifices of God's people, and were not dealing justly. In fact, they were perverted justice. They were the source of injustice. So what's the remedy? Well, the remedy that the Israelites came up with wasn't good. The elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, "Behold, you are old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us." And here's the key phrase, "like all the nations." Make us like the Gentiles. Make us like the ones who will have people who lord over us. We think that will solve the problem of greed and injustice. Well, it didn't fare well. In verse 5, we're told that they decided they wanted a king. And then in verse 7, we're told the Lord said to Samuel, Samuel was not happy with this, by the way. And he goes to the Lord. The Lord tells Samuel, "Obey the voice of the people and all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. According to all the deeds that they have done, from the day I brought them out of Egypt even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are also doing to you." Then over in verse 10, the Lord, through Samuel, warns the people. He says, "I'm going to give you what you're asking. And here's what it's going to cost you. If you think that a king like the nations, instead of me as your king, will solve the problem of greed, here's the cost." So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking for a king from him. He said, "These will be the ways of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots and to be his horsemen and to run before his chariots. And he will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties and some to plow his ground and to reap his harvest and to make his implements of war and the equipment of his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive orchards to give them to his servants. He will take the tenth of your grain and of your vineyards and give it to his officers and to his servants. He will take your male servants and female servants and the best of your young men and your donkeys and put them to his work. He will take the tenth of your flocks and you shall be his slaves. And in that day, you will cry out because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves, but the Lord will not answer you in that day." Now, the verse, and I will tell you back in chapter 5 of Ecclesiastes, the very next verse, verse 9, the ESV doesn't help us here. In fact, I think it misdirects us in a way. The ESV translates this verse as, "But this is gain for a land in every way, a king committed to cultivated fields." And commentators they agree on one thing on this verse, is that it's very hard to translate. That's the only agreement you'll find among commentators. But I think the wisest course seems to be to take this verse in a negative way that fits the context of what Kohelet is arguing here. He's not arguing against government per se. He's not saying anarchy is preferred. But what he's saying is government is not to be trusted to solve the problem of greed and self-interest. Bureaucracy doesn't solve the problem. It magnifies the problem. So the better translation here, Richard Belcher proposes this translation. I think this is helpful for verse 9. "And the profit of a land is taken by all officials. A king is for cultivated fields." So here's the idea. What happens when a man goes out, purchases a field that's barren, and he removes all of the rocks and he plows it and he plants a harvest, he reaps the harvest, who shows up? The tax man. The officials. The local governor gets his cut, the state gets his cut above that, the feds get their cut above that. And the king is all for cultivated fields. Why? Because his coffers are enlarged as a result. That's precisely what Samuel told the people of Israel would happen. Take a tenth of your grain, your vineyards, all of it is his. So the king is certainly for cultivated fields. So this idea fits much better with the overall context, not only of Ecclesiastes, but the history of Israel. Israel was already ruled and was governed and protected directly by the God of heaven, and yet they believed the lie that a king like the nations would satisfy them more and would solve the problem of oppression. But it wasn't so. They failed to realize that it is the insatiable appetite of man that causes the problems. Wealth is neutral. Wealth is inanimate. It's not a God that can see or hear or help in any way, but it does draw out the corruption that's already there in the heart of men. This is confirmed. It's made even more clear in the New Testament where Paul says, "But those who desire to be rich fall into a temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and its destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs." That's often misquoted, that money is the root of evil. It's not. It's the love of money. It is making wealth a god to worship. It is the idolatry of wealth, the insatiable quest for more, more, more. John D. Rockefeller was famously quoted, one of the wealthiest men in the world at that time. "How much more money do you need?" "Just a little bit more," was his answer. Just a little bit more. A man named Edward Ugle or Ugle wrote a book entitled Money for Nothing, One Man's Journey Through the Dark Side of Lottery Millions. And he was quoted as saying this, "I don't think there's such a thing as a lottery curse, but rather that stupid is as stupid does. When you hear about tragedies happening to lottery winners, it all boils down to one question. Who was this person before they won?" It magnifies and draws out the corruption that's already there, sometimes by a factor of multiple zeros. So we see that wealth draws out corruption, but there's another reason that wealth is a worthless god. Wealth is a worthless god also because it cannot satisfy. We see this in verses 10 through 17. "He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity." And there's two reasons that wealth is a worthless god. There's two reasons why it will not satisfy. It's because, number one, it dies with you. The man who's wealthy dies and can't take it with him. It's a worthless god because he can't transcend his own life. But it's also a worthless god because it actually leads to misery even in this life. Now, Koheleth here is not giving us a prohibition of the increase of goods, but rather he's giving us a warning not to make wealth our god, not to place our trust in riches, which will never satisfy. And the false god of wealth claims that he will satisfy. He claims that an increase in wealth will solve problems. But it's a lie. Mark Twain famously says in his autobiography, "It's good to begin life poor, it's good to begin life rich. These are wholesome. But to begin it prospectively rich, the man who has not experienced it cannot imagine the curse of it." Being poor, no problem with that. Being rich, not a problem with that all by itself. But it's the lust for more. And haven't we all thought this at one time or another? Haven't we all thought, if I get this raise, if I close this deal, if I get this loan, then my problems will be solved? Well, again, Koheleth doesn't want us thinking that way. The Word of God doesn't want us to think that way. He punches holes in our thinking. He says, verse 11, "When goods increase, they increase who eat them, and what advantage has the owner but to see them with his eyes?" So in other words, increased income actually just brings the increase of expenditures, doesn't it? Sometimes because the tax man has his hand deeper in your pocket, you get a raise, and at the end of the pay period, you find out I really didn't get a raise at all. Bumped into a new tax bracket, and it was all washed away anyway. But it also means an increased number of people wanting a share of it. There are more people depending upon you. But also we see in verse 12 that it actually can lead to a loss of sleep. Sweet is the sleep of a laborer. And it's the idea of a man who works with his hands, who works with his back, his feet, his legs. And whether he eats little or much, his sleep is sweet He lays his head down on his pillow at night with his body tired and his mind uncluttered with the complexities of wealth. But in contrast, the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep. And we can take this in a literal sense because of all of his delicacies and all his fine and fatty foods, he's up all night with indigestion. But also we have to take it, I think, in a broader sense. His full stomach representing more than just the anatomical location of food after it's been eaten, but all of his appetites, all of his desires, all the things with which he's indulged himself, not only with his mouth, but his whole person, now occupies his mind. And he can't sleep. See, you can't buy good sleep, can you? I mean, you can buy a pill, but you can't buy good sleep. And how many have been through a season or been through a period of time when you couldn't sleep for one reason or another, either because you were anxious or because of a medical condition or because of a grief or sorrow or something that's happened and you can't sleep? What a miserable feeling. And you can't buy a good night's sleep. Some of us wish we could. We would if we could. You can't buy that kind of peaceful rest. The Bible tells us that the sleep of the righteous is a gift from God. But he also tells us that increased income leads to stress over the threat of loss. Verse 13, there's a grievous evil that I've seen under the sun. Riches were kept. And the idea is the word kept in the ESV is kind of a soft translation. It should be guard or even better, hoard. They were hoarded by their owner to his hurt. And those riches were lost in a bad venture. Despite all of his efforts, and they may have been righteous efforts to simply guard his assets, or they might have been ill-gotten motives to hoard what he has. And you know what? It was still lost in a bad venture. Despite his best efforts, it all evaporated. It all just went away. And what's the conclusion here? Verse 17, moreover, all his days he eats in darkness, in much vexation and sickness and anger. And we all probably know something of this. I can remember even as a young married man with not a lot of money, losing a $20 bill, the vexation that came with that, the anguish that came with that. It was a big deal. And it wasn't necessarily wrong to grieve over that, but magnify that by tens and hundreds and thousands. And the kind of vexation, the kind of stress that comes at just the thought of losing this. Why? Because I've come to place my trust in it. I've identified with my earnings or my investments or my capital or my assets to the point of even being sick and angry. Oh, the thought of me losing this, the thought of the government taking my fair share, the thought of the taxes being raised, and I'm angry about that because of the loss. Economist Jay Zagorski, writing for the U.S. News and World Report magazine, says this, studies found that instead of getting people out of financial trouble, winning the lottery got people into more trouble since bankruptcy rates soared for lottery winners 3 to 5 years after winning. Imagine that. Rather than getting them out of trouble, they actually found more trouble. It magnified their sorrows. So then Kohelet asks, what's the gain in increased wealth? This is in verse 11, the second half. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. And what advantage has their owner but to see them with their eyes? What advantage is the man who gains wealth and loses it? He just gets to see it go away. He used to see it in a fleeting sense, and then it's gone. That's the only advantage he has. He gets to see the benefit sometimes of an increased cash flow. There's more money coming in and more going out. I got nothing to show for it other than I see more going in and more going out. You see it come and go. It cannot satisfy. It will more likely multiply problems rather than solve them. Huck Finn having a conversation with Tom Sawyer about their newfound wealth, and Huck says, "Looky here, Tom, being rich ain't what it's cracked up to be. It's just worry and sweat and a wishing you was dead all the time." Sometimes we can relate, can't we? But there's something that Kohelet sees here as he surveys this, and he sees the fact that wealth tends to draw out corruption of men, and he sees that wealth is a worthless god. It will not satisfy. But he also sees something here. He mentions it in verse 18, something that he calls good and fitting. And we see such a contrast here in these short verses. We ought to pay attention to it. It's here for a reason, and it stands out like a diamond set on the black velvet. It stands out to us, and it's something good. And we see him echo it again in a way of contrast in chapter 6, verses 1 through 6, and contrasting this what he calls an evil that he sees. It lies heavy on mankind, a man to whom God gives wealth, possessions, and honor so that he lacks nothing, yet God does not give him the power to enjoy them. He says that's heavy on mankind. And what we find in verse 18 of chapter 5, "Behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun the few days of his life that God has given him. For this is his lot," and that's better translated "portion." This is his portion. In our modern English, we hear the word "lot" and we think chance, right? We think random. But when we hear the word "portion," it sounds more like something we're given intentionally, doesn't it? And that's the idea. That's his conclusion. It's actually good and fitting to eat and drink and find enjoyment in the portion that God gives to us. Now, for some, that portion is quite modest. And for some, that portion is substantial. And either way, the enjoyment comes from enjoying that portion that comes from the good hand of a good God. For verse 19, he says, "Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his portion and rejoice in his toil, this is the gift of God." Well, this is striking to me. And I think it's a helpful corrective. Because we might see the fact that wealth draws out corruption in men. We might see the text teaching us rightly that wealth is a worthless god because it cannot satisfy us, and come away with the idea, as we tend to do sometimes as believers, as we overcorrect. We swerve from one ditch into the other, and we think, oh, the remedy here then must be a vow of poverty. The remedy must be to do away with worldly possessions. The remedy must be to become a monk and live on the side of the mountain with nothing. Well, that's not Kohelet's conclusion. It's not the Bible's conclusion, nor it should be our conclusion. Satisfaction in God actually allows for the enjoyment of all things. So what is the difference between the man in chapter 5, verse 17, for instance? "Moreover, all his days he eats in darkness and much vexation and sickness and anger because he has wealth." What's the difference between that man and the one described in verse 19? "Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil, this is the gift of God." What's the difference between these two men? They're both laid before us, and laid before us as a fact. One has a generous portion from God, has great wealth, and he enjoys it. The other is plagued as he eats in darkness with vexation and sickness and anger. I think we ought to contemplate that question. Because the remedy isn't in the pursuit of one or the other. And I think we find the answer much, much earlier in the history of Israel, or actually much later in the history of Israel, as God gives to his people through the prophet Isaiah. He assures them that he alone is God. I'm going to turn. You don't have to turn with me. You can just listen to this. But it's in Isaiah chapter 46. And again, the people continued the pattern that they began in the days of Samuel, wanting to be like the nations, wanting to have a king like the nations, wanting to pursue the same kinds of things that for which the nations were occupied. In Isaiah 46, the word of the Lord reads, Bel bows down, Nebo stoops, their idols are on beasts and livestock. These things you carry are borne as burdens on weary beasts. They stoop, they bow down together, they cannot save the burden, but themselves go into captivity. Listen to me, O house of Jacob, all the remnant of the house of Israel, who have been born by me from before your birth, carried from the womb. Even to your old age I am he, and to gray hairs I will carry you. I have made you, and I will bear, I will carry, and I will save. Listen to the contrast. Their idols, their false idols, had to be placed on a beast of burden and carried because they cannot carry themselves. And yet God said, from your womb I have carried you. Even to your old age I am he, and to gray hairs I will carry you. I have made, I will bear, I will carry, and I will save. He goes on, to whom will you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we may be alike? Those who lavish gold from the purse and weigh out silver in the scales hire a goldsmith and he makes it into a god and they fall down and worship. Here's the key. There are those who look to wealth and they fashion it, whether literally or metaphorically, into an idol to which they bow down. But that very same idol has to be carried by them because it cannot carry them itself. It cannot do anything for them. Those who lavish gold from the purse and weigh out silver in the scales, hire a goldsmith, he makes it into a god, they fall down and worship, they lift it to their shoulders, they carry it, they set it in its place, and it stands there. It cannot move from its place. If one cries to it, it does not answer or save him from his trouble. Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose. So here's the difference, I think, in striking language between the man in verse 17, the one who eats in darkness with much vexation and sickness and anger, and the one who's given a generous portion from God. He's given wealth and he enjoys it. What's the difference? One has made it a god. He's fashioned it into an idol to which he wants to bow down, but that which he must carry himself. And the one who sees this as a gift from the generous God who is in fact carrying him. It's a striking difference, isn't it? God alone is God. He is the one who carries his people. And this strikes us as different from the gods of silver and gold, which must be carried. They must be cared for. And all the vexation and anxiety that comes when caring for that God. Satisfaction and peace of mind are gifts of God. The God of wealth is worthless because he cannot satisfy you. The God of heaven can and will satisfy you. So let us not think that merely avoiding wealth or money or possessions eliminates our propensity to worship a false god of wealth. Let us not think that having what we think are fewer worldly goods or having less money makes us somehow immune to the worship of wealth as a god. Let us not think that wealth worship is a problem reserved for those we perceive to be wealthy. We, in fact, may be guilty of worshiping the god of wealth in our relative lack of it. And this is true of individuals, it's true of families, it's true of nations, it's true of even churches. When we place inordinate attention to gaining more money, or I should say this way, inordinate attention to gaining more money is not the only symptom of wealth worship. So we might think, well, it's only the lust for more, to gain more, to gain more, to gain more. That's what wealth worship is. That's one symptom, but it's not the only symptom. We may be guilty, even in our relative lack, holding too tightly to money or possessions out of fear of future lack may also be worship of the false god of wealth. So let me say it another way. if we see what we have today, have no interest in gaining on it, but we fear losing what we have, or we fear that one day, tomorrow or a year from now, or 10 years from now, I will have a lack. Therefore, I will not be generous today. That may be wealth worship also, in a different form. So, for example, if we have the funds to do the right thing, to serve one another, to help one another, to pay the man to whom it is due, and we hold on to those funds for fear of not having enough for ourselves at a later date, it is quite possible we are worshiping the God of wealth. Now, I take this from Proverbs chapter 3. Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 21. I want you to notice Solomon here makes his first appeal to wisdom and discernment, and then he works it out in the area of money and particularly holding on to money. Listen to what he says. My son, do not lose sight of these. Keep sound wisdom and discretion, and they will be life for your soul and adornment for your neck. Then you will walk on your way securely, and your foot will not stumble. If you lie down, you will not be afraid. When you lie down, your sleep will be sweet. Do not be afraid of sudden terror or of the ruin of the wicked when it comes, for the Lord will be your confidence and will keep your foot from being caught. Do not withhold good from those to whom it is due, when it is in your power to do it. Do not say to your neighbor, go and come again tomorrow, I will give it, when you have it with you. Do you see the connection? First, he appeals for discernment and wisdom. These are complex matters. Sometimes they're not easily discerned. So we ought to pray for that. We ask for wisdom. And he assures us, if you lie down, you will not be afraid. In your darkness, you will not be plagued with vexation and sickness and anger, if your perspective is correct on these matters. In fact, when you lie down, your sleep will be sweet, rather than the one whose belly is full and he cannot sleep. Do not be afraid of sudden terror. You will not be filled again with that vexation, that fear of thinking all is going to fail. For the Lord will be your confidence and will keep your foot from being caught. Now, the direct way that he applies that, that's all fine and good, until we get real with this about money. And he says, do not withhold good from those to whom it's due. In fact, if you have it and your neighbor needs it and you say, well, come back tomorrow. Next week, I'll help. Next year, I'll be in a position to do that. I can't do it today. Actually, I could, but I'm afraid if I do, I might not be comfortable next year or tomorrow. So Solomon here makes this direct connection between our confidence in God and our willingness to do the right thing with money with respect to our neighbor, the one Solomon uses the phrase, to whom it is due. In other words, if my thought process goes something like this, I know the right thing is to give this man what he is owed or spend money on this particular need, and I'm able to do so, but I'm afraid that if I do, I will come up short next week or next year. At that point, what am I saying? Saying I don't have confidence in God to provide for me. So to whom am I bowing down at that point? I'm saying that I must carry myself because God will not carry me. I'm saying that God doesn't see and will not provide for me when the Word of God says it's the dead idols who do not see and do not hear and who cannot carry me. If we believe that our more meager means prevents generosity, we may be worshiping the God of wealth. But I want us to see, and I want us to acknowledge, as we did in the introduction to the book of Ecclesiastes, that there are, we should say, limitations on the perspective of Koheleth. The Scripture actually provides to us a very balanced view of wealth. Koheleth in Ecclesiastes unapologetically gives us this under-the-sun perspective. And he's, I think, intentionally limited. I believe, to show us the futility of a godless worldview. I think that's one of the major themes of the book of Ecclesiastes, is to show us, here, let's just think all this through logically from a godless perspective and see where our conclusions take us. Not so good, is it? That's part of the purpose of the book. So he's intentionally limited to the under-the-sun perspective. But there's also a second limit that was not intentional, not to Koheleth, it was to God. And that is this. Koheleth didn't have the rest of the Bible that you and I have. We confess, we believe in a progressive revelation. God revealed more to his people over time, and especially in the coming of his Son. That's what Hebrews 1 begins with. Hebrews 1 can be summed up with this phrase, Christ is better than. The whole book of Hebrews, Christ is better than. And the very beginning argument is in latter days, in former times, God revealed himself through the prophets and through various ways, but now he has revealed himself in and through his Son, through the Lord Jesus Christ. So we have to consider Ecclesiastes in the context of the whole canon of Scripture. And wealth is seen, even in the Old Testament, as a mark sometimes of God's blessing. And for instance, in Deuteronomy 28, we have the blessings and curses. And you can turn there, just mark that down in your notes, read through, especially verses 2 through 6. And we see all the blessings that God promises, the profit, the gain, the material wealth that comes. But even prior to that, the eighth commandment, thou shalt not steal, recognizes a fundamental perspective in favor of private property. In our catechism that we go through, Keach's Catechism, asks the question, what is the eighth commandment? Thou shalt not steal. Then it asks what's forbidden or what's required and what's forbidden. I'm going to give you them in reverse order. What is forbidden in the eighth commandment? The eighth commandment forbids whatever, whatsoever does or may unjustly hinder our own or our neighbor's wealth or outward estate. It's not only theft. It's anything that I do that hinders my own or your advancement of your estate. But then there's an affirmative duty. All of the commandments have a negative and a positive. What is required of us in the eighth commandment? Here's the answer. This is the answer that our fathers confessed long before we were born. The eighth commandment requires the lawful procuring and furthering the wealth and outward state of ourselves and others. There is an affirmative duty placed in the very moral law of God that we are to seek to further our own estate and those around us. There's nothing wrong inherently with seeking to improve our financial position. God uses means. When Koheleth speaks of the lot or the portion that the wealthy man is given, he didn't just plop that out of the sky. God uses means. He uses a job. He uses investments and the growth of assets and those things to which God's people are encouraged to be wise in their dealings. And in the light of Jesus Christ, the New Testament expands our perspective even further on possessions and causes us to see them as a resource given to us as a stewardship to serve God and our neighbors. Wealth is not given to us merely for our own ease or our own comfort or our own personal enjoyment. So let's consider some examples from the New Testament. And we'll start with one that's very basic in Ephesians chapter 4. The first three chapters of Ephesians, Paul lays out the beauty and the glory of the gospel, all that God purposed to do in and through Jesus Christ before the worlds were formed. And then in chapters 4, 5, and 6, he works this out in real life. And one of the very first things we see in chapter 4, near the end of that chapter, he says, let the thief no longer steal. Now, what is he dealing with? The eighth commandment, thou shalt not steal. So, step one for the thief is stop stealing. But it doesn't end there, does it? Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Do you see what's inherent there in Paul's language? The thief is not only is he not to steal, not only is he not only just to work to meet his basic needs. Paul doesn't tell him, hey, wealth is a bad thing, so stop stealing, but only work enough to cover your necessities. No, he's to further his own estate so that he can help other people. He's to pursue wealth for good and just reasons and motives. Then in chapter 12 of the book of Romans, again, the first 11 chapters, Paul's laying out the glory of the gospel and applying that, the greatest theological book ever written. And then in chapter 12, Paul says this, having gifts that differ according to the grace given us, let us use them. Then he names a series of gifts that God gives to men for the purpose of bringing himself glory and building up the church. And Paul, in this place, lists these particular gifts. If prophecy in proportion to our faith, if service in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. Paul considers it a gift, one who contributes, to be able to do so with generosity. In fact, the King James translates that in simplicity, with the old understanding of that word, meaning not double-minded, not double-eyed, not double-visioned, but with a simplicity, a singular focus of serving God and loving neighbor. I heard Alistair Begg years ago, and I couldn't tell you which sermon it was. I remember hearing him say, commenting offhand on this particular text, and he said, you know, when we see things like, we see a brother who's good at teaching or serving or exhorting or acts of mercy, we say, brother, go do that. You're good at that. We want to encourage you, pray for you, and it comes to giving, well, that's a private matter. We don't talk about that. But that's not the perspective of the Scriptures, is it? And then Paul, I think we should consider also his pastoral charge to his young church planter, to his protege, to Timothy. And in here, I want you to see how Paul's advice heeds the very warnings that Koheleth brings to our attention. And he redirects our focus regarding wealth where it ought to be. And this is in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17. He says, as for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty. Now, what was the problem with the public officials that we saw in Ecclesiastes chapter 5? One welched after the other. They were haughty. They were proud. They were looking for gain. Paul says, don't be like that. Urge the rich in this present age, don't be like that. Nor to set their hopes of the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. Well, that sounds exactly like the dichotomy that we see in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, where he says, here's a man who's plagued with vexation and sickness and anger, and here's another man who enjoys the portion that God has given to him. Well, one hasn't set his hope on the uncertainty of riches. One sees the gifts that God has given to him to enjoy. And then Paul continues with this. He says, they are to do good, the rich in this present age, are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. So what does Paul do? He directs their attention. He says, Timothy, you direct the attention of the wealthy in this present age to set their attention above the sun, not under the sun. While they are yet under the sun, to use their resources for good, to glorify God and help their neighbor in all that they have, to be generous, to be rich in good works, and to set their gaze above the sun. I think we need to recover the doctrine of feasting, the doctrine of celebrating the good gifts that God has given. Many times in the Old Testament, God would command his people to go buy a bunch of wine, to buy a bunch of food, and have a party in his name, to give glory to him. We need to recover this. Sometimes our evangelical pietism often values poverty above giving thanks to God and enjoying his good gifts without guilt. We receive from his hand a portion acquired by honest means, by honest work, and we have a cause worthy to celebrate. We have a particular event in the family, or in the life of a church, or in the life of a community. You know what? This is going to cost money. It's worth celebrating. And so, oh, we can't spend that kind of money. We can't do that because that would be dishonoring to God. No, it is an honor to God to do that. And I think of Mark chapter 14. Go back and read this story kind of with that perspective in mind. This is shortly before Christ's death, and a woman who's described as a sinner. She comes into the house of a Pharisee, and what does she do? She takes a jar, an alabaster jar of pure nard oil. Mark tells us it's very costly. And what does she do? She busts it open. She breaks it and pours it on Christ. And the people rebuke her. Even his own disciples, they rebuked her. Why? We could have given that to the poor. We could have sold that for 300 denarii. That's basically a year's wages for a laborer. We could have fed the poor with that. Well, you know who protested the loudest? Judas. It was his covetous heart. And sometimes that's you and sometimes that's me. When we see someone celebrate, we see someone, the worthy cause, and they've spent money and they celebrate, and we're like, you know, we're squeezing things to, just to put, keep the lights on and keep things together. And they spent all this lavish money on something, and that's our covetous heart. When someone is generous to someone else and does so to the glory of God, how dare we say, oh, that could have been given to the poor. That could have been, something else could have been done with that. It's given to the glory and honor of God and for the good of our neighbor. We ought to praise along with them. We must seek to lay up treasure in heaven. Above all things, the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ reveals to us that our ultimate riches are not of this world. And while we may indeed enjoy God's material gifts to us, we don't put our trust there. It's not where our hope rests. The Apostle Peter tells us that true wealth is found in our eternal inheritance. He writes, he begins his book, I'm writing this to pilgrims, sojourners, strangers, basically homeless people who've been driven from their homes by persecution. And he says, I want you to know something. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And I can only imagine being the first recipients of this letter. I haven't seen my home in months. All I got's what's on my back. I used to have possessions and they were taken from me. And God says, I have a treasure for you. Well, where is it? It's in heaven. It's imperishable. It's undefiled. It's unfading. In fact, it's being kept there by the power of the Spirit. I think, well, that's really good because I don't have any place here to keep it. I don't have a home. I may not have a family. I don't have a bank account. I don't have a safety deposit box. I don't have any place to keep it here. So I'm glad it's in heaven because that's where, it's the only safe place for it, isn't it? See, saints, wealth is a worthless god because it draws out the corruption of man. It's a worthless god because it will not satisfy us. It's a worthless god because satisfaction, true and lasting and eternal satisfaction, can be found in God alone. And true satisfaction is found in eagerly seeking and longing for an eternal inheritance secured for us by Jesus Christ, for the glory of God the Father, and sealed by the Holy Spirit. And saints, the proof that we have of this, the indisputable proof that we have for this, God broke the tomb open and raised his Son from the grave, transcending life under the sun. The second person of the Trinity, the eternal Son of God, came into space and time. He came into this life under the sun, was murdered there after living a sinless and perfect life. And then God raised him from the dead, took him back out of this life under the sun, set him at his own right hand, gave him all authority and dominion and power, and commanded his church to go and tell people this, to believe it, to cast our hope upon it, to make disciples in his name, to baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and to teach them obedience to all that Christ had commanded. And most of those commands have to do with us focusing our attention and setting our gaze above the sun. And the hoarding of wealth for our own benefit is antithetical, it's contrary to that mission, to that goal. Enjoying in this life the good things that God has given is not inconsistent with that. Finding rest and comfort and satisfaction in him in this life is a good thing. In fact, Kohelet tells us it's a good and fitting thing. It's fitting to our testimony as believers in Jesus Christ to enjoy the good gifts, to receive those things that he has given with thanksgiving. And it's also fitting that we share them with one another. It is fitting that we do everything we can with those gifts that he has given to bring glory and honor to him. Well, we believe that. Where is your trust? Who or what is your God? Let's pray together. Father, you are our God, and I pray that you teach us to be content, to be satisfied in you. Lord, one of your most faithful servants, the Apostle Paul, told us that he learned to be content. That he learned, whether in lack or in plenty, to be content in all things. And I pray that you would teach us the same lessons that Paul learned, to be content. We confess that we do not have that contentment inwardly on our own. We confess that, in fact, the sin that remains in us works against our contentment. Lord, by the authority of your word and by the clear instruction that we find there, and by your Spirit's power to illuminate the dark recesses of our hearts, to give us understanding of the things that we would not be able to understand otherwise, by his help, will you conform us to the very image of your Son, cause us to fix our eyes upon our heavenly, eternal, imperishable, undefiled inheritance, and to see the things of this world not with fear, not with a misunderstood avoidance, but with wisdom and sobriety and a love for you and a love for our neighbor. Help us to give more honor to others than we give to ourselves. And help us to do all of these things for the glory of your name, for the praise of our triune God. Amen.